The Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Obadiah, beginning in verse 15, and we'll be reading through the end of the book. I'll give you a moment to turn there. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 772. Obadiah, beginning in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. So we continue today our two-part sermon series on the book of Obadiah. I was listening to a podcast that kind of walked through this book while I was studying it and preparing it. And one of the things the gentleman, a biblical scholar, said on this podcast was that most people will never hear a sermon on Obadiah. And I thought, well, not us. We will hear two, right? We'll get two of them anyway. And perhaps it's the first time. I mean, this, when I began to study Obadiah, it was one of the first times I've really spent a lot of time here. So perhaps it's been the same for you. To remind you, if you weren't with us or if you just don't remember, that's okay. The book of Obadiah is a vision, a prophecy given to the prophet Obadiah, and it's directed toward Edom, which was just to the southeast of Judah, and it's a prophecy of judgment against them because of their hand in the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. They helped the Babylonians. They returned those who were fleeing to the Babylonians if any tried to escape Jerusalem. And so for that reason, because they have helped in the attack on God's people, God sends this prophecy of judgment against them. And the focus so far has been mostly on Edom. But at this point in the text, it really becomes clear that Edom is more than just Edom. Edom represents something far more. God's justice and grace will be poured out among all the nations, not simply this one to the south of Judah. Obadiah is going to show us that these events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people of Israel, this has set in motion a plan that God has had that will involve every nation, right, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And there's been strong words of judgment against Edom, and that's going to continue. There's still strong words of judgment, but at this point the text also begins to sound a far more triumphant note. It begins to speak of a hope for God's people that it hasn't focused on as much up to this point. It proclaims a day when God and His people will have victory over every single one of their enemies. The primary point of this text, we read, it's just right at the end of verse 21. That last line in verse 21, "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." The rest of these verses are all building toward that point. Right? This is a trail that leads up to that peak. These are steps that are taking you up to this summit of the kingdom being the Lord's. The steps that it uses are these. It's the day of the Lord, the return of the exiles, and the repossession of the land. Those three things. Today, if you follow those steps, you can reach the summit, and you'll actually understand what kind of a triumphant picture Obadiah is revealing for the people of God. We'll start with that first step then, the day of the Lord, what exactly that means. The word day has been used a whole lot of times up to this point, right? It's verse 15 where it speaks about the day of the Lord, but we've seen that word day over and over. Verse 8 it started, it said, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom?" Right? He speaks of a day of judgment coming for Edom. And then there was this repetition of this idea of the day of the calamity of his people. Right? If you back up to verse 14, let's read that verse with verse 15 to kind of give it a little more context, help it fit in a little bit better. In verse 14, the Lord said through Obadiah, "Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For, or because, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So there is a day coming where everyone is going to be repaid for what they've done. All of these nations. It's not simply Edom. Did you notice that? It doesn't just say Edom, even though the prophecy is mostly directed at Edom. It says this is coming, this is a day coming for all the nations. "No longer will the wicked nations flourish. No longer will they have victory over God's people." If there were any concerns in Judah about God's justice, this passage says it won't be that way forever. Right? You won't always wonder, why is the Lord allowing this to happen to us? Justice is on its way. The day of the Lord is a common motif throughout both Old and New Testament. You see it all over the place spoken of. It's this idea of this final justice or judgment that will be done by the Lord Himself. Verse 16, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been." This is going to be another common motif throughout the prophets. It's this idea of drinking the cup of the Lord's wrath. Imagine these men after they have laid siege to Jerusalem. And they've won, right? They walk into this city. And what would they do? They would celebrate, right? They would probably raid all the storehouses. They would bring out the best wine. And they would celebrate their victory. So here they sit on God's holy mountain. They sit in Jerusalem and they drink. Well, this text says that they will drink again. But they're going to drink something much stronger than wine. The Lord is going to pour out His wrath upon them. Right? They're going to drink a cup that doesn't nourish. It doesn't bring joy to the heart. It's a kind of drink that will bring them to nothing. They will be totally destroyed. This cup is something that Judah has already tasted in part themselves. This is what it says in Isaiah 51. And you'll notice last week and this week too, I'll be quoting from a lot of other prophets because all of them are writing around similar times for the most part. And they draw from each other. They use different images and ideas from each other. And it helps you to better understand what's going on. They're all operating within the same kind of theological matrix, the same understanding of what God is doing. Isaiah 51:17 said this, "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." So they had tasted this devastating judgment, and it was from the cup of the Lord's wrath. He had poured it out upon them. But then that passage continues. It says in verse 22 and 23, "Thus says your Lord, Yahweh your God, who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." So Isaiah prophesied that Judah would taste this cup. And we've seen from Obadiah, they did. Jerusalem went through this judgment. And yet, it wouldn't last. It was not something that would last. It would come to an end, and that cup, that wrath would be taken, and it would actually be poured out upon those who were the instrument of God's discipline to Judah. The cup of wrath would be turned against the tormentors, it said. And that's what Obadiah is speaking of. Judah drank a bitter cup, but by the grace of God, this was not their end. That wouldn't be said of their tormentors. That wouldn't be said of their enemies. Verse 17 and 18. Look what it says with me. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The nations will become as nothing, but God's people would live. There would be those who escape. If we go back to that verse 14, where we read, we'll see all those who were escaping, the fugitives, those who were running away from the wrath of God upon Jerusalem, they were turned back. Edom turned them back, and they were taken by the Babylonians. But now some truly would escape. They truly would escape a far more terrifying judgment, this day of the Lord. In Mount Zion, it says, that is, in Jerusalem, on God's holy mountain, some could escape that wrath. Mount Zion will be holy. It will be set apart. It will be different from the rest of the nations. It will not experience that devastation. At this time, it says that God's people, Jacob and Joseph, will burn like a fire through Edom, and they will be totally consumed. This is yet again another image that you see throughout Scripture. This idea of fire burning up the stubble to explain God's judgment. It's hammering this idea that all of these nations arrayed against the Lord and His people, they will not last. They'll get exactly what they deserve. That image of fire and stubble, the first time that it shows up in Scripture is in the Song of Moses, just after the people have been brought safely out of Egypt. They've walked through the waters that the Lord parted, and then the Lord brings the water back over the Egyptians. And so it speaks of God's wrath to His enemies and the enemies of His people, but at the same time, it speaks of redemption for His people. It speaks of redemption for those who follow Him. For the Lord has spoken, it says. His word will not return empty. It will accomplish everything that it was set out to do. This is the day of the Lord, a day of judgment that is coming. That's the first step. The next step is the idea of the return of the exiles. You see this first in verse 18, where it said, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. There are three houses mentioned, two houses belonging to God's people. And sometimes when you have parallelism, where you have one line and then the next line, and they're very similar but a little bit different, sometimes it's just saying the exact same thing, just in a different way. It's just a poetic device. But sometimes it adds to it. It explains more. And that's what it's doing here. It's adding to that first line, the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. It's saying not only the house of Jacob, also the house of Joseph. Joseph in Scripture, or the house of Joseph, is often used to represent the northern tribes of Israel. In the north, the two largest of the tribes were Ephraim and Manasseh. These were the sons of Joseph. And so it became common to refer to Israel, the northern tribes, as Joseph. It was just a shorthand way of doing it. And Judah, then, would be the house of Jacob, or the southern kingdom. So you have both the north and the south, both groups of God's people, all of the people of Israel. You see this again, then, in verse 20. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. The exiles of Israel will be included, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem. Remember, the people of God by this point have been split for some time. Just after King Solomon, you have a split in both from the north from the south, or the south from the north. And so you have two different kingdoms at that time. The northern kingdom was much more apostate from the very beginning. There were no good kings, no kings that sought the Lord in the north. And so you see the Lord brought his judgment on them far earlier. Over 100 years before Obadiah is speaking, the northern tribes, the Israelites, have already been pillaged and suffered exile. Now Judah is suffering exile, and so all of them have experienced this being taken out of their own land. But the Lord prophesies here that both north and south will return. The exiles will be brought back. To sum it all up, all of God's people will be brought back from their dispersion among the nations in order to take part in God's victory over his enemies. That's what it's announcing by saying that they will be returning. And with that return, in concert with it then, would be the third step. This is the repossession of the land. When they return, they will also come to possess all the land that God had given them. You saw that probably in verse 17, where it said, "And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." So that kind of gives you a hint of it. But then verses 19 and 20 fill that out much more. Look at those with me. "Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev." Now, it can get really easy to get bogged down in all of those place names. And it is interesting to look into what exactly it's saying. But the big idea is this. The big idea is that the exiles are going to return, and they will repossess the land that God had given them, and they'll even see territorial expansion in every direction. This points then to almost a reconquest of the land, just as Joshua led the people into the land across the Jordan to take it from those who had it before. Now you have a reconquest of the promised land. The Negev is mentioned multiple times. It's in part because the Negev, which was just south of Judah, was land that the Edomites took over after 587. After Judah was exiled, Edom came in and took much of that land. It tells us that the tribe of Judah will reclaim the south, that southern area. They'll also reclaim the southern lowlands. The northerners would take the land of the Philistines, or Palestine, a land that Israel never fully possessed. They never were able to fully remove the Philistines from the land before. But this says they will. This says they will take it. They would reclaim the land of Ephraim, it says, and east of the Jordan. There will also be other pushes to the north. In Joshua 19, the boundaries of the land are set just south of the city called Sidon. And where it says here, where it speaks of the Zarephath, that is a city, a Mediterranean city, just south of Sidon. So it's saying you're going to get it all back. You're going to return and receive all the land. We don't know exactly where all of these places are. The Sepharad is just not 100% clear. But the main idea is very clear. It's very obvious. The exiles will repossess their land. They will expand their territory. God will give them victory in a way that they had never had before their respective exiles. They will take the land in a way that Joshua's conquest never accomplished. And this then brings you to the summit, the peak. It leads you, as you read these things, all to this final point. The day of the Lord, the return of the exiles, the repossession of the land, all of it is leading to verse 21. "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God's people, both the northern and southern kingdoms, had been destroyed. Right? They had been exiled. They were taken away from their land, and yet a day was coming when God would bring them back, and He would rule over them. He would be their God. They would be His people. The word saviors could be deliverers, judges. Right? These will go up to Mount Zion, the holy mountain of the Lord. They will go up to Jerusalem, and they will actually rule Mount Esau. Mount Esau is a way that all of Edom was designated. And remember, Edom is not simply Edom. Edom represents far more than just Edom. Edom represents all of the ungodly nations. It's saying that God's people will come into His presence on His mountain where He dwells, and from that place He will give them victory over all of His enemies. He will be their king, and the kingdom shall be His and His alone. There can't be any challenger, because who would challenge the Lord? All of His enemies will be vanquished. That's the triumphant picture that this presents. But what do we do with a prophecy like this? What do we do with Obadiah's prophecy? Some have thought that this finds its fulfillment in the 2nd century BC, in the Maccabean era, when you have a Jewish kingdom set up where they did retake much of this land, at least some of it. They retook Ephraim and Samaria and Gilead that are mentioned, the Shephelah or the foothills. They retook all that. They took over Edom. But there is a problem with thinking that that's taken place. Maybe it's some of it's obvious. But they didn't take all of it, for one. And even if they did, we know that not all of the exiles were brought back. Up to Jesus' day, you still have this idea of the lost tribes of Israel. The northern tribes had been lost, and they were still gone. They were never brought back to the land, as Obadiah seems to tell us is going to happen. It'd also be hard to see the Lord's kingdom as one that was so short-lived, so impotent in one sense. So this couldn't be what Obadiah is talking about, not ultimately, not fully. So what is the Holy Spirit revealing through Obadiah? This is where that Acts 15 passage comes into play. And its quotation of Amos 9:11 to 12. There's only a handful of prophecies in the prophets about Edom and what's going to happen. And Edom always has this interesting representation of the rest of the nations put on it. Many see Obadiah as actually a commentary or an expansion of what Amos says in chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And Jim preached on this recently, but let's return there just for a minute. We read it already, but let me read it again so it's in your minds. Maybe you've been thinking about it. In that day, this is Amos 9, starting verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So this is the passage that James quotes. This is the passage that James says is making sense of how God is bringing Gentiles into the church. James says that the work of God is in agreement with what Amos is saying. And so the fulfillment of what Amos was talking about, and in that sense what Obadiah is speaking about, is beginning with the Gentiles coming into the church. Notice when James quoted that, things were a little bit different, right? It's a slightly different translation of the text. It's not different in the sense of what it means, but it is a slightly different translation. It speaks about the booth or tent of David that is mentioned. That's not a physical place. By the way, it's not saying like the temple. Some people think the temple is going to be rebuilt, and that's what this is saying when it says the booth of David. But it speaks of the booth of David and it says they. Right? The booth of David is a they. It's a people. It's not a place. It says in Acts 15 then, in the quotation, "I will rebuild the tent of David, that the remnant or rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's the shift. Edom isn't there. He changes Edom to mankind. The word Edom and Adam, mankind, in the Hebrew, have the same consonants. They look the same in their consonantal form. And James understands then from that and from his understanding of what Obadiah and the other prophets are saying. He understands that Edom represents all of the nations, every kind of people. And he's saying that the repossession of Edom is happening when Gentiles like us start to come into the church. When Gentiles start to receive Christ, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. That's the fulfillment of what Amos and Obadiah and these other prophets are speaking about when it comes to Edom. The Gentiles entering the church. So brothers and sisters, this is what the words of Obadiah have been pointing us toward. It's what he wants you to see. When you ascend this peak, you find that you have a better vantage from which to see Christ. Obadiah directs us to the triumph of God and His kingdom in Jesus Christ. So every single one of you must face the day of the Lord, His judgment. The question is always whether you do it alone, in and of yourself, or whether you do it in Christ and in His righteousness. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he seems to see the crucifixion as the ultimate day of the Lord. It is there that Christ faced the total wrath of God for the sins of His people. It was there that the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon sin. He took that cup, He drank that cup, so that you can now drink the cup of sweet salvation. You remember, Jesus asked in the garden if that cup might pass. And yet He submitted to it so that He could give you a new cup. Right? The cup of the new covenant in His blood, which is now life to those who are in Christ. So it's at the cross that you find this judgment and acquittal, wrath and redemption, death and life, this triumph of God in the crucifixion. It was in Jesus Christ that the exiles were brought back. It was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and Peter proclaimed the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and lordship. And who did he preach it to? He preached it to Jews who came from every nation under heaven, it says. From everywhere that they had been dispersed. It's in Jesus that all who have been exiled because of sin can be brought back into the commonwealth of Israel. John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus, said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom that Jesus said that He had come to preach. The one He proclaimed and for which He taught His disciples to pray. A kingdom where He is the only sovereign and against which the gates of hell will not prevail. And it's in Jesus that you now come to Mount Zion. Hebrews 12 Verses 18 to 24 says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" You've not come to that mountain. It says, you've not come to Mount Sinai in the way that Israel did at that time. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to Mount Zion. Not you will, someday. You have, in Christ, come to Mount Zion. You've come to Jerusalem, a heavenly one, not a physical one. And Christ right now is ruling and reigning over every nation as His heavenly kingdom is made known through the proclamation of the gospel. So once again, brothers, take the steps that Obadiah lays down for you. Right? Ascend the summit and look out to see that it all points to the salvation that can only be had in Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we have studied Your Word, we have seen what You have revealed in Obadiah, we ask that You would make it clear to us, and that through it we might see Christ all the more clearly, and we might understand in a much deeper sense what it is that Christ did, what it is He came to do. Lord, thank You for bringing us in Christ to Mount Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem, now, even as we worship You. I ask, Lord, that You would take Your Word, You would plant it deep within our hearts, You would water it by Your Spirit, and that it would grow to produce much fruit in our lives, that we would be known as those who follow Your Word, who take it seriously. We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.